to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we are going to begin our reading at verse 17, and we'll stop at verse 18. Well, let's begin at 16, so that we don't begin a half sentence here. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and now also the preaching of his word with the strengthening of our souls. Well, this morning we pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. You recall that we had just finished considering the glorious inheritance that belongs to each one of us in Christ Jesus. The inheritance that we have of all the riches and all the blessings of Christ himself. And we highlighted or looked at the greatest part of that inheritance actually being God himself. For indeed, ultimately, the Lord is our exceedingly great reward. That's what makes heaven so glorious and what makes our inheritance so valuable, so inestimable in its riches. But right after that, right after telling us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we find this interesting statement from the apostle. He says in the second part of verse 17, he says, we are heirs and we are joint heirs with Christ, verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If indeed we suffer. The apostle ties together our inheritance and our future glory to suffering. And by this we learn that if we are true heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, then we can expect to experience suffering on our way to glory, on our way to the place of our inheritance. You see, it's all tied together. Suffering is something that the children of God experience on our way to glory. Indeed, the way to glory is paved with hardship, paved with suffering, as we make our way through this world, the sin-cursed world, to our heavenly home. And the reason things are like this, the reason we experience this suffering is because of our union to Christ. Given that we were buried with him in his death and raised again with him in the newness of life, is it any wonder then that we should also be united to him and share in his sufferings? The Apostle Paul knew this path himself quite well, didn't he? You recall his way of recounting his own life and the relationship of his sufferings to the glory that is to come. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verses 8 to 11, the Apostle says, yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Listen, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as but rubbish that I may gain Christ. And then he goes on to say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And listen, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. When we suffer loss as Christians, or if we suffer in any other God-honoring way, we experience fellowship with Christ in suffering. By these sufferings, we share a common experience with our Savior. That common experience that comes from simply being one of the Lord's, living within a sin-cursed world. And how great to know that it's because he suffered so greatly that he is able then to sympathize with us and to minister to us as we suffer in this life. As Christians, we will experience the fellowship of his sufferings. We do, and we will. We will suffer with him, and he will be with us because we are united to him. He will minister to us in the midst of our suffering. Now, listen, if you doubt this truth, that as a child of God, you will suffer in this world, let me remind you of some of the things that we read in Scripture that tell us that this will be our lot in this life. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember, he says, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2, says, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief and suffering wrongfully. And then in verse 21, for this you were called. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, listen, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. As Christians, as Christ followers and disciples, suffering is something that we are called to in this life. God has ordained it to be so. There's no way around this. The question, you see, isn't whether Christians are called to suffer. The question for you to consider this morning is, are you willing to follow Christ if it means you're going to experience suffering? You know, there are some who say that they would never deny Christ. If a gun were put to their head and they had to choose to either denounce their faith in Christ or die, these people say that they would take the bullet. They would die for their faith. But yet how many of those very same people don't live for Christ each day in all the far lesser challenges of life? How many are unwilling to suffer for living out their faith in everyday life? How many are afraid to let others know that they're Christians for fear of being made fun of by the world? How many are afraid that others might find out that they actually believe that the Bible is the inspired and perfect Word of God, and that they actually believe that God did, in fact, create all things out of nothing and in the space of 6 days? That they believe what the Bible says about sin and about death, that they believe that Jesus was in fact born of the Virgin Mary, that they believe Jesus came down from heaven and performed miracles, and that he died and rose again and ascended back again into heaven. How many are afraid to affirm these things for fear of being made fun of? ashamed of the gospel of Christ? How many are willing to risk their jobs for obeying the Savior? We're not willing to lie. We're not willing to cheat. We're not willing to cut corners. How many are willing to lose their job for refusing to work on the Lord's Day when it's not a matter of necessity? How many are willing to break off their relationships with their unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend or even their fiancé because they love Christ? How many are willing to break off with the world and to stop running around with the world in the fellowship of the world, to stop running around with those who claim to be and actually are the enemies of Christ? How many are too ashamed to openly affirm what the scriptures have to teach us in all the various aspects of life? How many are afraid to call sin what it is? How many are afraid to tell others about Jesus when the Lord opens the door? It breaks my heart to see so many who claim to be Christians shrink back in these and in many other areas of life. Sadly, these folks have much in common with the rocky soil that we read about in the parable of the sower. You see, these people are much like the ones whom Jesus said, those who are the ones who hear the word of God and they immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root. There's no root, and they endure only for a while. Jesus says that when tribulation or persecution comes because of their association with the word, because of their confession of saying they believe, and persecution comes upon them for that, they stumble, they fall. It's also disheartening to know that some of the most popular TV preachers would have folks believe the very opposite of what the apostle is telling us here. They would say that if you are suffering as a Christian, well, then you're doing something wrong and you might not even be a true Christian. But folks, Paul is clear. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ if, or we could even say since, we also suffer with Christ. Of course, it's worth noting that our suffering, the suffering that we endure living in this sin-cursed world, is in no way redemptive. That needs to be understood. Our suffering is in no way redemptive. We can't add a single thing to Christ's redemptive suffering for us. There's nothing at all lacking in Christ's suffering such that we have to add something to it, right? No, our suffering as Christians doesn't atone for our sins. It's interesting that it is a current day belief among some of the Jews today that they believe that when they read Isaiah chapter 53, they believe that is an account of Israel. It's an account of the people of God and all the suffering that they endured as a people of God in times past, and that God is going to reward them, that somehow their suffering is atoning. And the reward for what they endured will be justification. But that's not what the scriptures teach. No, the true suffering servant isn't Israel. The true suffering servant is Jesus Christ. He is the one who's described in this glorious detail in Isaiah 53. It's through his suffering in life and death that our sins are actually atoned for. And so our future glory is not at all contingent on the amount of suffering that we experience in this life being united to Christ. Rather, our suffering is a mark of our union with Christ. It's a mark of identification with the suffering servant. We are his, and we are united to him, united with the one who is even called the man of sorrows. And it's because he suffered and was glorified that we will be glorified, even though we are on the path to glory, and that path to glory involves suffering. The Apostle Peter ties these two things together as well in his first epistle in the 5th chapter. He says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Even the Apostle Peter recognized that on the way to glory, it involves suffering for a while. The path to glory includes carrying your cross. It includes bearing burdens in this life on our way to glory. But before we move on to the next verse, allow me to offer a few more words about the nature of the suffering that we experience as Christians. So far, I've highlighted the kind of suffering that we might experience by way of persecution, right? Being hated by the world because we are Christians, because we say we belong to Jesus. But our sufferings with Christ go well beyond the suffering that we might experience only in the area of persecution. There are other ways that we suffer with Christ as well. Think about some of the other ways that Jesus himself suffered during his earthly ministry. He experienced great sorrows and troubles of all sorts. He knew, for instance, what it was like to go hungry. He knew what it was like to not have a place to rest his head. He knew what it was like to be betrayed by his close friends. He knew what it was like to cry over the death of a loved one. He knew what it was like to mourn with others who mourned. And so likewise, we also suffer in similar ways. Living in this sin-cursed world, we are prone to suffer from illnesses and from diseases, right? There are many Christians who suffer greatly in these ways, some for very long periods of time, and some find no relief at all in this world and in this life, and only get that relief in glory. As Christians, we also experience things like being betrayed by those who are close to us. We experience the sorrow of losing a loved one to death. We experience all these kinds of hardships. And again, these kinds of things are to be expected on this side of glory. And when we go through these times of suffering, we need to remember that our Savior is able to sympathize with us in these things. And so he's the one to whom we must turn for comfort. He can, and he does sympathize with us, and he knows how to minister to us because he himself was acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. It's for this reason that the preacher to the Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then listen to this. "Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If we, or you, or me, together, whatever, if we are in the midst of suffering, even this morning, if you come into this house of worship and you're suffering over some matter in your life, well, then what is the right thing to do but to go boldly before the throne of grace, and to just pour your heart out before the Lord, who hears our prayers and who gives the help that we need in our time of need. He knows how to help. He knows how to comfort. Let's turn our attention now to verse 18. The apostle goes on to say at this point, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, the fact that the apostle uses the word "for" here at the beginning of the verse shows that this verse, really, along with all that follows after it throughout the rest of the chapter, is basically an elaboration of this pathway to glory by way of suffering that Paul has already mentioned in verse 17. The whole section that follows takes up this theme of the glory that will be revealed in us after we had suffered for a while on this side of glory. The rest of the chapter takes these things up. So, in light of this, and staying in line with the subject of these sufferings that Paul has just mentioned in verse 17, he now sets out to show us that even though we do suffer on our way to glory, he tells us that the suffering we endure cannot be compared with what awaits us as the children of God in glory. But before we go any further in searching out what he has to say about this, we need to understand that what he says here only applies to those who are truly in Christ. It only applies to those who are Christians. It's only true of those who suffer with and in Christ. And this is an important point. It's important, you see, because there are many people who suffer greatly in this world, and they suffer in horrific ways. Horrific ways. There are many people who live extremely hard lives in this world. Many who live in utter poverty. Many who are homeless. Many women and children who are abused on a regular basis. Many who suffer from disease and illness, some of them terminal diseases. Many suffer who have been wronged and have been taken advantage of by not only strangers, but also family members and even close friends. Many who have also suffered great injustices in this life. And there's a great tragedy in all of this. And the great tragedy is that many of these people are suffering without Christ. And because this is the case, sadly, their suffering will never come to an end. You see, sadly, some of these folks think that death will somehow be the time for peace. You see that all the time when an unbeliever dies and everybody likes to say rest in peace. They think that those who die without Christ somehow have found peace in the grave. But the sad truth is that those who suffer without Christ die without Christ. And for those who die without Christ, all the suffering that they experienced in this life is really but a foretaste of the everlasting torment they're going to experience beyond the grave. So for the unbeliever, even the worst life of suffering that could be experienced here in this world cannot be compared. It is not worthy to be compared with the suffering and the sorrows to come. But on the flip side, we can praise our God, because there is hope for all who suffer and who do so with faith in Christ. And there is hope even for those who are suffering right now without Christ. All the Lord Jesus invites them to come to him and to cast their cares upon him, and that he will relieve them of their burdens. and save their souls. But for the Christian, you see, the sufferings of this life, praise be to God, are as hard as life will ever get. For the Christian, suffering will one day give way to glory, to peace, and comfort, and rest, eternally. Now you notice how Paul puts it. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." For I consider, Paul says. What he means by this is something like this. Having made the calculation, I've come to this conclusion. Having looked at the problem, I've found the solution. You see, the word for worthy here in this verse comes from a verb that means to drive or to move. It refers to something that is heavy enough to produce motion on the scale of the balances. Something that is heavy and can cause the scales to be driven down with weight. And so what the apostle is saying is something to this effect. He's saying that he's thought, you see, he's contemplated, he's considered all the sufferings that he himself has already endured as a Christian. And when he puts all of his miseries on the balance scale, it's as though those things are weightless. All his sufferings and miseries cannot move the scale, because what's on the other side of the scale is so heavily weighed down with glory. And this is most certainly the case for at least a couple of reasons. The sufferings of this present time cannot be compared to the glories that are to come, because they can't be compared in degree or in length. Duration. 2 Corinthians 4:17, this is a familiar passage, I think, to many of us. Paul says, "There, for our light affliction," calls it light affliction, "which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Again, he calls our afflictions light. Now, that is a very interesting way for Paul to describe the afflictions that he suffered in his life. Paul experienced some serious hardships in life. I won't recount them all, but suffice it to say, the Apostle Paul suffered greatly as a follower of Jesus. And yet, in comparison to the heavy weight of glory, he says he has to conclude that all his afflictions are light in comparison. He also concludes that in comparison to eternal glory, his life of afflictions and sufferings is considered to last for only a moment in comparison with the eternal nature of the glory. So he compares the sufferings of this present time to glory. And what does he mean by glory? What is meant by glory? Well, as we look at the scriptures, we know that glory is tied directly to the presence of God. Glory is tied directly to the presence of God. We see an illustration of this in 1 Samuel. You recall when the Philistines were fighting against Israel. The Philistines had won the battle, and in winning the battle, they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And in light of this news, when one of the children was being born, that child was named Ichabod. And the reason for that is because Ichabod means the glory of the Lord has departed. The glory of the Lord, you see, was tied to the Ark of the Covenant because it represented God's presence. Same thing is true of the glory cloud in the Old Testament. It's a manifestation of the presence of the Lord. It's also interesting that the Hebrew word for glory is kabod. We have ichabod, meaning glory has departed, but kabod or kabod means weighty. It means something that is significant, preeminent. And as we think about the way the Old Testament describes glory and what the Old Testament saints had in mind when they came across this word glory, one can't help but to think that maybe Paul was thinking of this word. He's thinking of the Hebrew way of looking at glory in that it's weighty. As he's comparing things on the scale of the balance, it is the weight of God's glory that outweighs anything he could suffer in this life by way of affliction. And when we consider the Greek word for the word glory, and again, that's what we have here before us, is the word doxa, right? Glory. And that's tied directly to a word that we typically will use in conjunction with worship, right? But why? Why do we worship? Why do we have doxology? It is a response to the glory of God, right? And it is to worship the Lord for his preeminence. It is to worship him for his splendor and majesty and the brightness of his countenance, the brightness of his presence. And we come to know this glory in and through Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Indeed, in light of that, it's easy to see why there is no need for the sun or for the moon in heaven. God's glory provides all the light that could ever be needed. I was talking with one of you last week, and we had a good conversation talking about how often it is that when it comes to describing things as they concern God and glory and majestic things like this, that we oftentimes have to describe those things by what they are not, because they are so difficult to describe what they actually are, right? And we see an illustration of something along these lines in Revelation 21. Glory, you see, is one of those things that's really hard to describe. When we think about what glory is going to be like, the scriptures certainly paint for us some things of what we can expect, some positive aspects of what glory is like. We know, for instance, it's where God is. That's on the positive thing. That's where God is. It's where his glory is. It's what God is the one who makes heaven so glorious. And yet, when the Apostle John sets out to describe the new Jerusalem to us in the new heaven, how does he describe it? Well, he tells us more, really, more about what it's not, more about what is not there than he does about what is there. Listen, Revelation 21, 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." Listen, God himself will be with them and will be their God. That's the positive. That's the thing we can look at positively as to what heaven will be like. But then listen to the next things that he says. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So the one thing he tells us is that God will be there, we will be his people, and he will be our God. But then he goes on to tell us of all the many things that will not be there. No tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. It's an interesting way to think of things. Why does it emphasize those aspects? It's because those are the things that we struggle with most on our journey to glory. Right now, we do have tears. Right now, we do experience death. Right now, there is sorrow. Right now, there is crying. Right now, there's all kinds of pain. So the apostle wants to let us to know that though we suffer those things in this life, when we get to go there, when we finally arrive in glory, those things will be no more. All those things that you're troubled by daily will no longer be a struggle for us. You know, there are accounts of people who claim to have died and gone to heaven and to have then been brought back to life on the operating table. And when you hear their accounts, isn't it amazing to learn that the great majority of these folks who describe their stories have really little to nothing at all to say about the majestic glory of God? It's funny, when Paul went back, he was speechless. He couldn't say anything about it. He couldn't describe it for us. But these people, they have all kinds of stories to tell us about. It's also interesting that some of these folks have no professions of faith in Christ, which should lead us then to conclude that their accounts are altogether false, because the scriptures are clear, aren't they? No man can be saved and go to heaven apart from Christ. Jesus is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. It was because the thief on the cross had faith in Jesus that the Lord was able to make the promise to him that today he will be with me in paradise. It was because of his faith in Christ. Now, I don't think we should be taking the words of any such people seriously at all, but instead, we do well to trust the inspired and infallible accounts of Holy Scripture. We do well to give attention to the accounts of the apostles as they are given to us in the Word of God. Their accounts are trustworthy because why? They're inspired by God himself. These are the things God would have us to know. Some of the things are mysterious and we don't know them. They are only for God to know. And others of these things have been revealed to us that we may know them and our children. It's in the scriptures that we read about all the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. And it's also in the scriptures that we read how Paul had seen the glory of heaven when he was taken up into the third heaven. This is the very same apostle, you see, who tells us here in this account that he has taken all those sufferings that he experienced in his life. And he's telling us that what he saw in heaven, though he can't describe it, what he saw in heaven, what he experienced in heaven, cannot be compared. It's incomparable. It's like comparing apples to oranges, if you will. They're not the same. They can't even be compared. His account and his calculations can be trusted. And it's in light of his calculation that we also are invited to do our own calculation so that we too might come to the same conclusion and be persuaded, just like he was, that our sufferings in this present life aren't worthy to be compared with that glory either. Now, we do well to note that the glory that awaits us is most certainly heaven. But notice that Paul says that this glory will also be revealed in us. In us. One of the things that makes heaven so glorious is that not only is it the place where God is and his glory is, but we will be glorified in the presence of his glory. We will be glorified. You see, our salvation, folks, isn't just deliverance from sin and its consequences. It also includes restoration. It includes future glorification, perfection, positive righteousness, fully ours. The day is coming when we will be glorified just like our Savior. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, that is Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. But until that day comes, the path to glory will include suffering along the way. Just like Paul, the Apostle Peter, again, he also saw that connection between glory and suffering. So it's going to be our lot. And how glorious to see this very truth revealed to us in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You recall that in that parable, Lazarus suffered greatly in this life. He suffered greatly in this life, and he died. And you notice also in that parable that when he went to heaven, and when he was in heaven, but for just a moment, no mention of any pain and sorrow and hardship. From the moment he was in the presence of God, there was no longer any hardship. His troubles were gone forever. That's the hope we have, you see. We will suffer on our way to glory, but when we get to glory, no more suffering. Now, folks, suffering is difficult. No doubt about it. Suffering is difficult. But even our suffering can be seen as a grace of God to us. The psalmist mentioned that when he was afflicted, he went astray. He says, so he thanks the Lord. He thanks the Lord for his affliction. Because it was in the midst of being afflicted and contemplating those things that concern his affliction that he was made to draw closer to the Lord, to know his way better. You see, when we suffer, we recognize, don't we? We recognize that this place, this world, isn't our place of rest. This world isn't the place of our comfort. When we suffer, we recognize that this world is not our home. By our suffering, or in the midst of our suffering, the glitter of this world loses its luster, right? It loses its luster. How many Christians, when they're lying on their deathbeds, are concerned about their worldly goods? No, the Christian has his mind set on where his inheritance is and where he is going to be. He's shedding, right? Shedding all the worldly concerns as he gives his mind and attention to going to be in glory with his Savior, her Savior. The Christian on his or her deathbed recounts those things much like the Apostle Paul, considers them all but lost. Forget it. They're gone. I don't care. I have Christ. Suffering has a way of reminding us of those things that are most important. Now, of course, the unbelieving world would say that we Christians tend to use our religion and our hope of heaven as a crutch. They say we're motivated to believe these things because we're into escapism, as it were. Just believing something to be true to try and escape the hard reality of our situations in this world. But folks, what we're considering this morning isn't escapism. Rather, it's the realism of the Christian faith. It's the realism of the fact that we will one day be in glory, and that day is coming soon for all of us. And so we ought to live our lives in light of this reality. We ought to desire heaven, not just to escape the pain and suffering and sorrow of this life, but to be where Jesus is, to be where he is, to be in God's presence. You see, that's the goal, isn't it? I hope that's your goal, that you would want to be with God. You want to be with God. You want to be in his presence. You want to enjoy his communion and fellowship in purity, no longer troubled by sins that so much interfere in these things. That's the prize for which we are called to strive toward as we run the race. And folks, knowing what awaits us at the finish line makes it much easier to endure the hardships and the sufferings that we experience along the way. We might compare it to the experience of pregnancy. Pregnancy, many of you women know, is a hard thing. And giving birth can be all the more difficult, right? But knowing that at the end of the pregnancy and at the end of the birthing process, a baby will be held in your arms gives you an extra measure of strength, doesn't it, to endure the hard part. Every mother would say it was worth it. It was worth it in a well world. And so knowing that the hard part is only temporary and that it will give way to a joyful reward certainly has a way of helping us to persevere through the hard times. It's so much easier to endure suffering when you know that there's going to be an end point to it all. For us in Christ, suffering will not have the final word. So Paul considered his present sufferings in light of the glory to come, and we've seen what his conclusion is. And so now it's time for us to do our own calculation and to be persuaded in our own hearts of that same conclusion. May the Lord grant us the grace to do that thing, even this very day. In response to the Lord's grace and mercy and love that he has revealed to us in his word, let's take up our psalters, and we're going to sing Psalm 22, and we're going to sing the F selection. And as we sing this psalm, again, this is a portion of God's word, and you'll recognize the words immediately in the opening line, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the reason we're singing this psalm on this particular Lord's Day and in light of this message is because the Lord is that suffering servant. And again, it's good for us to appreciate how much he suffered for us. He suffered greatly. And we ought to be thankful for the fact that he suffered to a degree that we will never experience ourselves. He did it all for us. And this psalm reminds us of just how much he did. It gives us a snapshot of how much he did in suffering on our behalf. Psalm 22, the F selection of Stanislaus.